Let's turn to Luke chapter number 15. Luke chapter number 15. And tonight we're going to consider the parable of the lost and found. I was thinking, how am I going to name all these parables in one? I thought the parable of the lost. I thought that doesn't sound good. It needs to be the parable of the lost and found, because each one of these items that was lost was found. And we're going to consider in chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, just to give us a bit of context and to give us the first of the three here. Chapter 15 of Luke, verses 1 through to verse number 7. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word and these truths, Lord. Thank you for each parable and the wisdom of the parables. Father, thank you for the truths that you portrayed to people, and Lord, and that we can have access to them today and consider these things. Help us, Lord, to understand your workings with men's soul more carefully as a result of this lesson, and help us to also have the heart that you have for sinners, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to deal with every 32 verses in here, but we're going to plod along, okay, and plow through them, because we'll soon find out that all these parables really have the same truth, okay? But first, what we're going to do is consider the whole, and we'll consider some things about the whole. This parable here is actually got so much truth in it that, I mean, there's just so many beautiful angles that it can be applied, looked at, spiritual truths drawn from them, many applications, many blessings that we can receive from them. But I want to just take some of those blessings, as it were, out of the whole to help us understand here to begin. Firstly, in verse number 3, it's important to note that all these three parables are really just one parable. I remember preaching this at a fellow brother in the Lord at his church, and he said to me, Brother, thanks for the message, but just so you know, it's actually one parable. And he showed me the Bible in verse 3, and he said, and he spake this parable unto them, saying. And there's no mention of any other parable, it's one parable. But that's being technical, okay? In reality, a parable is a story, an illustrative story to lay down a single truth. Now, these are three stories, but the story is told in different ways, and they're going down alongside one main truth. So, yes, it is technically just one parable, but you're going to hear me refer to parable one, parable two, and parable three throughout the night, just to make it easier for our brains to understand. All right, so we're not going to be too strict on this. But anyhow, that's an interesting thought. They're all three are laid down together for the explanation of one key truth. Now, each parable considers a possession that has been lost. Firstly, we have the lost sheep that belonged to the shepherd. Secondly, we have a lost coin that belonged to the woman. And then we have a lost son that belonged to his father. And all these things that were possessed were lost. Now, each possession is of considerable value to the owner. And it's very clear in every one of these parables that the owner of the possession values that possession. They're things that were worth looking for. Things worth waiting for, looking for, and therefore it teaches us of the objects, the objects that were lost were loved by their owners. And so it teaches us that very truth as well, that God loves those which are lost. Now, another point that we can note when we consider the whole, as was pointed to me recently, Brother Charlie mentioned this the other week, is that all these illustrate the value of one. One is valuable to the Lord. So we have one lost sheep, one lost coin, and one lost son. And so they are all valuable to the Lord. And as the saying goes, if you were the only person on planet Earth, Jesus Christ would still come and die for you. Why? Because of the value of one. God loves every one individually, person. Okay, each one is precious to God. Whether it is one out of two sons, one out of 10 coins, or one out of 100 sheep, the emphasis here is that there is the value in one, and God values every single soul. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible teaches that he tasted death for every man. Why? Because every man is valuable to God. And so we see that here in this parable. And also this morning, Brother Charlie pointed out another interesting thought, is that in the first parable, we have one lost outside of the home, that's the sheep. Secondly, we have one lost inside the home, which is the coin, and can very much refer to those that profess God, to know God. And then another one we have, lastly, is both one. In the last parable, we have both. We have one lost outside of the home and one lost inside the home, because that elder brother was a Pharisee that was really just lost at heart. And we'll look at that even more a little bit later. Now, another thing we'd like to note is that the first two parables clearly state the purpose of the parable. In chapter number 15, as we read, it says in verse number 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And look at verse number 10. He says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Now, here we have the key theme coming through. The answers are given to us. At the end of each parable, the answer and purpose of the parable is stated, and that is very clearly the fact that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repentance. This is the thing that Jesus keeps trying to drive home to these people that he's speaking to. Okay, that's very important to note that. Now, in the third parable, even though it does not state the purpose clearly in the same way that it states it in the other two, we see it very clearly, and it's illustrated for us. The fact that God joys over sinners that repent, as stated in the first two parables, in the third one, it doesn't say those words, but the whole parable illustrates that. Here's a lost son that goes his way, rebels against his father, and then we see him repenting and coming back. And then we see a great feast of joy made for him. Therefore, we see that there's joy in heaven, or with the Father, over one sinner that repents. So that truth comes out, even though by not explaining it like the others, but it comes out right throughout it, and therefore it expounds on it and expands it. Now, another good thing we'd like to note here before we move along is the first two parables show that God is seeking out sinners. Here we have the parable of the shepherd who looks for the sheep. We have the parable of the woman who loses the coin, and she looks after the coin, goes and finds it, tries and diligently search after it. And so we see here that God is seeking out sinners. He's seeking after sinners. He is seeking after those that are lost. And then in the third parable, we see not necessarily God seeking after them, but we see the other aspect of God where he is long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there we have a waiting father, eagerly looking and longing for his son to return home. And so we see the attitude of God towards sinners represented in all those parables here. Now we need to consider the context and the audience. Now in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, Jesus just gave his most lengthy discourse on the subject of true discipleship and the cost involved in being a follower of Jesus. And he concluded by saying these words in verse number 35, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." This is what Jesus said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." His message was to anyone that would hear. Now, interestingly enough, if we ignore the chapter division in chapter 15 and read verse number 1, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners," and what's those words there? "For to hear him." So he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And here we have the publican sinners drawing near to what? Hear him. And so we have in verse number 2, "And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And so we see here that the publicans and sinners had ears to hear. But what we also see in verse number 2 is that they are contrasted with the scribes and Pharisees, who instead of having ears to hear, murmured saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." They did not have ears to hear, my friend, but rather they had tongues to murmur. And they did not want to hear what Jesus really had to say. They did not have true listening ears. Now let's look at these audience that he's addressing. So we see here in verses 2 that there's scribes and there's Pharisees, and there are publicans and sinners in verse number 1. Now the Pharisees, well, the word Pharisee means separatist. Pharisees were a group of religious leaders who had a positive zeal for the law, but a very negative application of it. And in the sense that they were separatists, that name Pharisee is not meant to be derogatory. It has become derogatory because of who the Pharisees actually were. Okay, so we believe in separation. There's no doubt about that. And their separation was not biblical separation. Okay, we believe in biblical separation. But anyhow, it's important to note that. That their name means separatists, and they were a group of religious leaders who had a positive zeal for the law, but very negative application of it. They were known to be very hypocritical and self-righteous. Now, they also added many traditions, man-made traditions, to what they had taught and to the law of God. Insomuch that some of their traditions taught this: let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law. Okay, let not a man associate with the wicked, not even to bring him to the law. So modern application to Christians: don't associate with a sinner, even to bring him to Christ. All right, this is the modern application. This is something that the Pharisees believed. This is something that their traditions had taught. And the scribes were different to the Pharisees, but they often hanged out. They were good buddies. Okay, they were interpreters and copyists of the law and tradition. And they were skilled in the law, similar to lawyers are skilled in the law today, civil law as it were. Well, they were skilled in the law of Moses and skilled in the law of God. And they worked very close in relationship to the Pharisees, so close in so much that Jesus condemned them together, saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Don't work too close with scribes and Pharisees, you'll be condemned together with them." But anyhow, this is what we see here. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And that's what it says in Matthew chapter 23. You can look at that in your own time. And then we look at the publicans and sinners. Publicans were tax collectors. And like Pastor Ringwald says, they weren't men that looked after the pubs. Okay, publicans were tax collectors who were mainly Jewish and were working for the Roman government. Okay, and they were hated of their own countrymen and were despised. They were notoriously known for their crooked practices of dealing dishonesty in collecting taxes. They would collect more than what was required of them, and therefore they would thieve of others and pocket it for themselves. And this is what the publicans were like. They were people did not like them at all. And they were classed with the sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes were classed together, while the publicans were classed with the sinners. Now, the sinners is referred to those that were generally immoral and considered the society's base. You know, we might consider them today as the prostitutes, the thieves, the murderers, the adulterers, the drunkards. And that's who the sinners were. Okay, and this is who they were known to the day, modern day, and to the ancient day there, and so even still today in a sense. All right, so this is the kind of audience and the context here for us, but let's look at the central truth. The central truth of the parable is clear: God rejoices when sinners repent. What Jesus is trying to do here is show the scribes and Pharisees, to show the publicans and sinners, the heart of God towards sinners. Okay, that's what he's trying to show them. He's trying to show them how God views sinners, okay? And this is the whole purpose of the parable. God rejoices when sinners repent. And these parables are in direct response to the murmuring of the Pharisees towards Jesus' receiving and eating with sinners. Direct response. Here they make a murmuring complaint. Jesus follows up with a few parables to show them and answer the murmurings and to give hope to the publicans and the sinners, as it were. These sinners were now lost, or they are lost, and they needed to be found by God, as it were. They were valuable to him. Now, it is important also to note that it has been believed, and quite a few commentators will support this, is that the Pharisees taught something like this: there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. This is what the Pharisees, a lot of people say, this is what the Pharisees taught in their traditions, that there was joy before God when those who provoke him, those that are wicked, perish from the world. Well, that's not Old Testament. Obviously, they didn't study it hard enough, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So this is not the case. This is a very similar thinking to some hyper-Calvinists as well. But God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. Okay, and this is something that the Pharisees had in their minds, which Jesus was trying to show them that they are totally wrong and they got it mixed up here. Now, one more thing I want to mention before we look at each parable as an overview is this: that these parables have no reference, and I say in interpretation, not in application, in interpretation to wayward believers. Okay, these parables were not given by Jesus to teach that those who are true believers and now have been wayward and they need to come back and fellowship with the Lord. That is not the central truth of the parable. That is not even in answer to the public, to the Pharisees, and it's not even in answer to the murmurings of the Pharisees, neither to the publicans and sinners, neither to the whole situation at hand. So although that makes a good application, and it does, I mean, to be honest, when we read of the prodigal son, we feel that it relates so well to those that were once in the Father's house, left the Father's house, etc. And it's such a perfect picture in our minds as to a wayward believer coming home. But the reality is he's talking to publicans and sinners and how they need to come home to God. They need to be saved. Lord, I'm coming home, like the song. Okay, this is the idea behind this parable. So I want to make that very clear, that we don't confuse that. I've heard it many a times mentioned that this parable is talking about a wayward believer. It's not. It's talking about the lost, those that need to be saved. Okay, we need to just remember that and tuck that away. Okay, now let's first look firstly at the lost sheep. We read the parable here about the lost sheep, how there was a man who had lost one of his 100 sheep and he's gone out now to go find them. Now, let's look at the sheep. Okay, the sheep. Here, the 100 sheep are there in the flock, as it were, and one goes missing. A missing sheep is lost, as it were, from this man's fold, from this flock. And this missing sheep is now, therefore, in dangerous territory. He is no longer under the watch care of the shepherd. He is in dangerous territory. And without the watch care of the shepherd, he is vulnerable and open to the attack of wild animals and open to the attack, even some say, of eagles and predator birds that will try and pluck the eyes out of the, especially the little lambs, and then they can't see, fall off the edge, and they become bird food. But this was a dangerous situation for the sheep to be in. He was no longer under the watch care of the shepherd. Now, the Bible teaches us, and so it is in history, that sheep are prone to go missing and prone to wandering. They go on walkabouts and they're simply easily distracted. And this is portrayed for us in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 6, where all we like sheep have gone astray. We, every one, have turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the human race, mankind, is likened unto sheep which wander about from the fold. Okay, and so here we have that perfectly illustrated for us. It was Adam Clark who said this: no creature strays more easily than a sheep, none is more heedless, and none so incapable of finding its way back to the flock. That was a very interesting thought. None is so heedless and none incapable of finding its way back to the flock when once gone astray. It will bleat for the flock and still run in an opposite direction to the place where the flock is. This I have often noticed, he said. And so it is true that sheep just seem to not get it, and they just go about doing their own thing, and they just, that looks terrible sometimes. So they need sheepdogs and shepherds to keep them in line, keep them in order. And so here we see that the sheep are prone to wander. And so man is likened to a lost sheep, these publicans and sinners that are lost sheep that have lost their way into sin and degradation. God's not looking at them in a sense where he wants to destroy them. He's looking in a sense where he wants to rescue them, contrary to the thinking of the Pharisees. And so we here have not only the sheep, but we have the shepherd. And now Jesus poses a rhetorical question to his audience. And look at verse number 4. What man of you, makes it very practical and personal, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And so Jesus poses a rhetorical question to his audience. Who of you would not do as this shepherd has done? You know, basically he's hypothetically supposing that you cared for sheep. Don't you care for your sheep? Don't you care for your animals? And this, he even used this when the Pharisees attacked the disciples of Jesus, I believe, as to why they picked corn on the Sabbath day and you know, and all these kind of things and working and all that. And he basically explained to them that if an animal fell into the ditch, wouldn't you help it out, you know? In the same kind of vein, he's saying here, what man of you would do such a thing where you just leave that one sheep to go and die? I mean, you know, wouldn't you do the same? You would just go and leave the 99 and keep them in that safe place, as it were, and go to that sheep that is in danger? So hypothetically, supposing that these people cared for their sheep. And so he's saying then, how much more should God care for his sheep? And we don't expect God to want to go rescue these wayward sinners. Now, this could either refer to the shepherd, could either refer to a hired shepherd who was stewards over the master's sheep and responsible for bringing home all the flock. And if they didn't bring home all the flock, there would be an issue there. Or it can refer to an owner shepherd who simply cares for his own sheep. And that's most likely what it is, the owner shepherd who simply cares for his own sheep, due to the fact that the shepherd says in verse number 6, he says there in the passage, he says, "For I have found my sheep which was lost." So obviously this sheep, we could say that it was an owner shepherd. It was his sheep, the sheep that belonged to him. It wasn't the sheep of his master, as it were. And so here we see the responsibility of the shepherd, that it was his responsibility, his duty to go and rescue the sheep. He had an interest in the saving of that lost sheep. And he took some responsibility upon himself to work in order to find that sheep and to rescue that sheep. Now, he says, "Doth not he leave the 99 in the wilderness?" Now, that's very interesting. He leaves those that are in safety to seek after the one which is in danger. And not only do we see then the responsibility of the shepherd, but we also see the care of the shepherd. That he'd be willing to leave these ones in safety and even place maybe even himself in danger and even look high and low, as it were, for this sheep. And he cares for the sheep. And so God cares for the sheep. Now, the shepherd is the one that does the seeking out of the sheep, not the sheep, the shepherd. And that's important to note, because it goes well with what the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And so we have to understand that man's natural disposition is bent towards evil, and he naturally does not seek after God. If any man ever makes some forward steps in seeking after God, you can be assured that God's been working in his heart previously. We can be assured of that, that God is using things in his life, using circumstances, bringing people in his life to help him consider him and to help him consider eternity. And so we need to understand that there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And so we see that's the shepherd that seeks out the sheep, not necessarily the sheep, the shepherd. Now, the Bible says also in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And here we see the work of the Father in drawing sinners to himself and drawing sinners to Christ, as it were. The Bible even teaches us in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus is doing the seeking. Here we see the shepherd doing the seeking for the sheep. Here we see that God is drawing sinners to himself. Here we see the heart of the shepherd in drawing lost souls to himself. That's the beauty of the heart of God. That's the blessedness, that we know that there is a God in heaven that cares more about lost souls than we do. And as we go out and try and reach them, we're just being his, as it were, we're just being his people and his pieces, as it were, to move and work in reaching people for Jesus Christ and bringing about God's workings in their hearts and lives. We're just those spokesmen, as it were, those watchmen. And God is concerned for souls, very concerned, and we should be also. Now, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus was doing the will of the Father. The will of the Father is also to seek out the lost. And even though the Son of God has ascended to heaven, still through the preaching of the gospel and still through his servants, he is still seeking the lost. You know, when you and I go out and preach Jesus, we're expressing the heart of God, that God cares for sinners and that he's seeking the lost. And when Jesus was here on earth and he was expressing the will of the Father, which was to go out and seek the lost. And so it is, brethren, that we as ambassadors for Christ preach Christ and show the world that God cares for sinners and that he wants to reach people and reach those sheep that are missing. And so we see the beauty of the heart of God here. Now, I love what it says there, those words in verse number 4. It's the last few words there, the question, as it were. "And after that, go after that which is lost until he find it." Isn't that beautiful? Until he find it. He will not give up until he finds the sheep. And here we see not only the heart of the shepherd, not only the care of the shepherd, not only the responsibility of the shepherd, but we also see the determination of the shepherd, that he is willing to continue to work on that heart until that heart will yield to him. He's willing. And God is like that. He's not willing that any should perish and should all come to repentance. He's working on souls and he's seeking after them, and he hopes that they would come to him. He wants to find them. There's a diligent search on. This is not, God's not casual about souls. He takes a diligent interest in them, and there's a diligent concern there and determination to find them. Now, there's a note here that I just want to make. The shepherd can either refer to Christ or God the Father. Now, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that Jesus is the good shepherd. So it's not far out of reach to say that. Okay, it's not exactly out of place to say that. But however, strictly contextually, it refers to the Father. And the reason why we know this is because of the conclusion, because he says here in verse number 7, I say unto you that there's likewise shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And so we see here that the Father in heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. And so we see here that it's most likely referring to the Father, because it's explained for us there that it's the Father who has the joy, just as the shepherd has the joy. So he's trying to express to them that my Father joys over sinners repenting, and so the shepherd rejoices. So here we see that the shepherd relates more so to the Father contextually than it does to the Lord Jesus. But Jesus said, I and my Father are one, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we're not in far reach of that. Now, the main central truth, as I said, is God joyfully receives repentant sinners. But it's not far reach to say that both are possible. Now, I want you to note the celebration of the shepherd in verses number 5 to 6. We see here that when he finds the shepherd, the celebration of the shepherd, he finds the sheep, restores the sheep. We look at the response of the shepherd. Verse number 5, when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. It is the joy of the shepherd to find the sheep. He bears the sheep safely upon his shoulders, giving it rest and repose. There is no mention of scolding here. There is no mention of punishment. For you foolish sheep, you should have never gone astray, as it were. But what we see is that God very tenderly deals with sinners to bring them back to the fold. He understands that it's the natural bent, as it were, bend of a sheep to go astray. And so he understands that it's the natural tendency of the human race to go astray. So when he seeks after them, he doesn't seek them with a scolding hand. He bears them upon his shoulders. He lovingly cares for them and brings them back home to himself, as it were. And so here we see that the tenderness, as it were, of the shepherd, his response to the wayward sheep was the heart of restoration, not destroying. The only thing that we can find in the shepherd's heart here is his joy. And let me just say, when sinners come to Jesus and God looks down from heaven, I tell you, the only thing that's going on in his heart is joy. He doesn't think, look at these fools, how much of their life they wasted and they should have done. God doesn't. Here we see that God's thinking how great and joyful this is that these sinners coming home. You know, God doesn't look at that way and say, well, look, he wasted too much. Now, yeah, he did waste your life. That's a biblical truth. We understand that. But God doesn't think this way. He's not looking down on sinners and saying, when they come to him and saying, you don't deserve it, and attack them, as it were. Now, we don't deserve it. But the point is this. He shows the heart of God towards sinners. He bears them. He carries them. He tenderly brings them home. And God does that. He joys in seeing sinners saved. And in verse number 6, it says, and when he cometh home, he calleth for his friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. He brings the sheep home, calls his friends and neighbors. Why? He wants them all to be partakers of his joy. Here is the joy of the shepherd, and he wants them all to be partakers of his joy. And we'll develop that in the lost coin parable. Verse 7, likewise joy shall be in heaven. He drives home the truth of the parable. Just as the shepherd is so happy to find one lost sheep, so God in heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. More than 99 just persons which need no repentance. I don't know about you, but that echoes in my heart Luke chapter 5, verse 32. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we see here that the heart of God is the heart of Jesus, and the heart of God and Jesus is that the sheep would be found, and he's more concerned for that one sinner than for those that are so self-righteous and think that they do not need to be saved. And so he's saying here that there are 99 just persons, which are the other sheep, as it were, which need no repentance. Now, this can be looked at in two ways. I personally believe it as referring to the Pharisees, who simply thought that they were the sheep of God, as it were, part of the sheepfold, and they were self-righteous. And he's trying to say that I've come not to call the righteous, as he said to the Pharisees again, but sinners to repentance. That's what I personally believe it is. But otherwise, it could refer to those that are genuinely his sheep, and are not in need of conversion. And therefore, God is not only interested in those who are his children, but is also concerned for those that are lost in sin, if you look at it that way as well. But I personally believe that it is echoing out that verse, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now let's look at verse number 8 to verse number 10. I'll read that as well. Here's the parable of the lost coin. A lost coin. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and diligently seek it diligently until she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And so here we have the same conclusion, but a different parable, as it were, a different story. Now, some have suggested that this woman was a poor peasant woman in a Syrian village, and the coins represented all her savings. Others think that these coins may have been made into a necklace or a headband that was worn by a newly wedded woman, signifying that she was now a wife. And she lost one of those coins, you know, and she was concerned about that. And the point is, you know, it doesn't really matter as to the main truth of the parable. Some suggest the woman is poor simply by the fact that she had to light the candle, sweep the house to find the coin. And that indicates that the house was very dark, which means that there were perhaps no windows in the house. And therefore, she had a very, very common home and a dirt kind of a floor home, and therefore that's the kind of poor lifestyle that she had. But the point is, we cannot be certain, and these details are not really important as to who the woman is, because it doesn't really explain to us who this woman is. Okay, what it does teach us though is that she had 10 coins, 10 pieces of silver, 10 drachma, as it were. Now, that one drachma is equivalent to approximately a day's labor. But once I said, however, I said this is disputable, because some people say she was poor, so she wouldn't have had 10 days labor wages on her in her savings. She would have perhaps even had less than that. So some people interpret even the drachma as meaning either more or less. But this is the only time that the word drachma, or the word to represent these 10 pieces of silver, or the silver here, is actually used in the scripture. The other time where it kind of appears in a compound form is when Jesus was with Peter and he had to pay the temple tax, and he took out 2 drachma. It was a double, the temple tax, it was a double drachma, as it were, okay? So that's the only way that we can really understand that to be. But anyway, this was something that was precious to her. This was something that was valuable to her. And we note this because of the diligent search that she made for the coin. Look at verse number 8, she lights a candle, she sweeps the house, okay, and seeks diligently to find the coin which was lost. Now, in the lighting of the candle, she did that to produce the right light for the search. She was concerned that she wouldn't miss a thing, and she wanted that household to be lit up properly, that she could find and look into every nook and cranny, as it were, and to look at every corner and not to miss anything. So she lit the light, as it were, that she might see clearly. And so also she sweeps. And when we sweep, unless you give a man sweep, okay, we try and reach every corner of the house. Amen. We want to sweep every spot in the house so that we collect all the dust, right? We want to make sure that everything is reached, every corner, for our diligent sisters who want the house to be spotless. Amen. But I want to make a point of this also, is that the sweeping in this context refers to the fact that she wants to get every part, not to clean the house, to find the coin. And she's very concerned that she doesn't miss it. She doesn't want to miss it for a moment. She wants to make sure that every, you know, it's like if we go on the ground and, you know, we lost something important, like what happened last week when I went away with Natalie for a weekend, and the transmitter in my key opened up and the transmitter fell out on the road, okay, amongst the tarmac road. And I went back upstairs into the hotel where we were staying. We got out our bags, came in, tried to turn the car key ignition on, and it wasn't starting. And I thought, oh no, what's going on here? So I looked and I looked up, made a few phone calls, and I found out that the transponder in the key was missing. It's a little black piece, yay size, and it was missing on a rainy, wet day on the tarmac road. All these like kind of, you know, protruding stones on it. It looks like a stone. I said to Natalie, we've got to make a diligent search. So what did we do? We were basically hands and knees in the rain, touching the ground everywhere, trying to find, this coin, as it were. Okay, we swept, as it were. We got into every place. Natalie was putting her hands in the leaves in the gutters, just in case it got swept through down there. All right, so the point is that there had to be a diligent search. Thank God we have prayer, and we prayed, and the Lord showed us that. My hand landed right on it after we prayed. It wasn't long after that the Lord helped us. But the point is that when you're sweeping the house, you're trying to get every little square meter covered, okay, to find this coin. This is the diligence that she went through. The light to provide the right light in the house. The candle to provide the right light. The sweeping to make sure all the areas were covered. Okay, and every part of the floor had been touched, as it were. And then she seeks diligently, or the word carefully is similar to that, to make sure that nothing is missed. Now, the word sweeps and seeks are in the present tense, indicating that she keeps on sweeping and keeps on seeking until she finds it. And that's what the Bible says there. It says until she finds it. This is the utmost diligence. Utmost diligence. Most of us perhaps would give up, you know, after just a candle search. Okay, but God does not give up after a candle search, as it were. He cares about the coin, and the candle search becomes a sweeping search, and the sweeping search becomes a diligent search, because He cares to find this lost coin. And so it is, we see the heart of diligence in this parable, showing how the woman desired to find this coin. Now in verse number 9, we see the rejoicing. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Now, whenever something is lost, there is great joy when it is found. Many of us know this. When we lose our car keys, we lose something that a bit of money or whatever it may be, just the fact of a diligent search produces joy in the heart to find it, because that thing becomes precious to us when we've spent more time and effort trying to find it. And so it is here that we see that there is great joy whenever something is lost and then found, especially after a diligent search to find it. Now, this woman calls for her friends and neighbors, indicating to us that she wanted those that were closest to her to rejoice in what she was joying over. This was some kind of excitement for her that she wanted her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her in. And this is something that she wanted their friends, her closest people to her, to joy over what she was joying over. Now, the question here begs for us, would the Pharisees joy in the things that God joyed over? Were they really those that were closest to Him? If God called them to come and rejoice with them over the sinners and the publicans, would they come and rejoice, or would they be murmuring? They'd be murmuring, wouldn't they? But He's saying here, this woman, she invites all that are closest to her, all her friends, just like the shepherd did with his neighbors and his brothers and his friends, to come and rejoice with him. Why? Because they were the nearest to him, and they shared the same heart he shared, and they knew that they would care for the things that he cared for, and they knew that if she lost that coin, it would be valuable to her and also valuable to them, because they loved her. And so it is here, in essence, it shows the heart of the Pharisees. It's almost a statement to convict the Pharisees, to challenge the Pharisees. Do you really care? Are you really my friends? Can I really call you, as it were, to rejoice with me over these sinners that have been found? Or are you going to continue murmuring and not having the heart that I have for that which has been lost? And so there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. And in verse number 7, joy shall be in heaven. Now, these doesn't actually mention that the name God, as it were, in the sense that God's rejoicing, but that is very firmly the implication. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. And there in the presence of angels of God is God, okay? The Jews use the term heaven as to refer to the place where God dwells, because that's where He dwells, and it often was used synonymously with the name God. That's why when we read in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, we also read in a corresponding passage, the kingdom of God is likened unto. Why? Because heaven is where God is. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God in this way. So we understand that here also to mean that. Now, there's joy in the presence of angels of God, and their joy shall be in heaven. In heaven, there shall be joy, as it were, in the heart of God and in the place where God dwells. So these are references to the rejoicing of God. And heaven is where God is, and He joys there over lost sinners. Now, I want to make just a few notes as we move on to the last parable, the lost son. Now, some people claim that the woman here represents the Holy Spirit, and they say this for several reasons. Firstly, they say this because they say that the shepherd in the first parable represents Jesus, and then the father in the last parable represents God the Father. And so by, I guess, deduction, they say, well, the parable here in the middle, which refers to the Holy Spirit as the woman here, that fits parable number 2. And they also make a point that it could refer to the Holy Spirit is because the diligent search of the Spirit with the lamp, as it were, of the light of God's word sweeps the heart of man, as it were, and removes the obstacles in order to find the sinner. I don't believe we need to go to such extents. I think it's clear the conclusion is about how God feels about sinners, and sure, the Holy Spirit feels the same way, and sure, Jesus feels the same way, but I think strictly in the context, we will not run into as many problems if we try and see the Trinity here as opposed to just understanding it to be God the Father, as explained, as there being joy in heaven. Now, some commentators also suggest that the coin would have had the image of the emperor upon it, and therefore represents lost man as bearing the image of the Father, even though it has been marred by sin. And so even lost man marred by sin, as just as that coin would have the image of the emperor on it, so every man is made in the image of God, but marred by sin, they are lost. Once again, I don't think we need to go to great extents to say that these might be nice applications, but I don't think that they are the interpretation of the passage of Scripture here. Now, let's consider the lost son as we close, and I'm not going to read this parable because it's 21 verses here, but I will basically try and go from your familiarity to the passage, a parable, and also I'll give you a little overview. Okay, so let's look at the situation here. Look at the situation. And before we look at the situation, let me just say this. Some have suggested that this parable illustrates the Jew and the Gentile, and that God receives the Gentiles. Now, although this is true in essence, the thrust of the passage has to do with publicans and sinners and Pharisees and scribes. The publicans and sinners were Jews that he was talking to there, not Gentiles. And so in a very strict context, we're not looking at Gentile Jew and the introducing of the gospel to the church, as it were, or to the Jewish world, to the Gentile world. We're just looking at what it is, publicans and sinners that were Jewish people, as it were, that God showing, once again, showing that main truth coming through. Some people view it this way, but it doesn't have to be that way. In the strict context, it doesn't refer to that. Now, let's look at the situation. This parable has something to say both about publicans and sinners and also the Pharisees and the scribes. And here a certain man has two sons. He has two sons, and one of the sons is the prodigal son. And the prodigal son represents mankind, the human race, unbelievers. Now, this poses a problem for many a person because they say, are unbelievers, publicans and sinners, really the sons of God and the children of God? Okay, and I want you to look at something with me in Acts chapter 17, verse 27 to 29, just to help us understand that. Acts chapter 17, verse 27 to 29. I believe it's important to see this as the general human race, beginning with Adam and Eve, there in the garden with God, as it were. Human mankind there once at home with God. And when they left, as it were, when they sinned against God, they were expelled from the garden and therefore they were in sin. And so the prodigal son represents mankind, the human race of unbelievers. Now, can we say that the prodigal son is a son even though he's unsaved? Well, Acts chapter 17, verse number 27 and 29, the Apostle Paul here says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so here Paul refers to something that the poets had said that was true of mankind, is that they are the offspring of God. And I tell you very specifically in the creational sense. And I'm going to explain this in just a moment. Malachi chapter 2 verse 10 says this also. Have we all not one Father? Hath not God created us? Therefore saying and indicating and concluding that all that is created by God are a sense the children of God via creation. Via the creation of God. Now this is how we can understand this. And this is also, I believe, true that mankind, as it were, are the creation of God, and therefore they can be considered as a prodigal son. Now, that was once with the Father, as it were, representing the human race of mankind. Now, as I said to you, this is spiritually not the case. In a creational, physical sense, everyone that is created by God, in essence, is God's children in the creational sense. But spiritually, this is not the case. And the Bible's very clear on that, because it says here, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44, that ye are of your father, the devil. And when we look at the parable of the wheat and tares, he says that the tares are the children of the wicked one. And very clearly we see here that people that do not know Jesus Christ are spiritually children of darkness and people of the kingdom of darkness and under the rule and dominion of Satan, who is their father. In fact, the most conclusive verse on this is 1 John 3, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Listen to what it says here. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And so here is manifest the children of God and the children of the devil. Those that do righteousness, those that are born again and live righteously because of their salvation, as it were, they give evidence that they are the children of light and the children of God. And so likewise, we see spiritually that this is the case. But in a creational sense, we understand that. In the sense of creation, we see that there is a sense where we all have one Father. God has created us all. Therefore, the prodigal son represents mankind, the human race of unbelievers. And then we have the elder brother, which represents the attitude of the murmuring religious leaders. Now, in verse number 12 to 13, the younger son asked for his inheritance. Now, the Bible says that the father divided unto them their inheritance and their share. So it's not that he just gave it, as it were, to the younger son. He also parted his inheritance to the elder brother as well. And so we see here that that's an interesting point. Now, the younger son wastes all his substance with riotous living. Now, this request for an early inheritance from the younger son was basically saying to his father, "I wish that you were dead." That's what he's basically saying. When a son asks for an early inheritance, he's simply saying to his father, "I wish you were dead, because then I could have the money, as it were. Then I could live as I wanted to do with the money." Okay, and so it is here that he's asking for an early inheritance, not willing to wait, as it were, for the death of his father, and he was not entitled to that inheritance while the father was still alive. It was not his. It was not rightfully his while the father was still alive. In fact, it was a gracious act of God, as of the Father, as it were, to allow him, as it were, to have what he asked for. This teaches us something about the Father, that he does not coerce, manipulate, or force his children or his son to stay. And so God deals with the creation the same way. He does not coerce them and force them to stay. He does not stifle man's free will, but allows man to exercise his free will, even if it's against the perfect will of God. And this is what the Father, we see here in the Father's actions. He just allows his son to go the path that he had chosen to do. Now, I'm sure he would have advised him. Otherwise, we're not told in the story, but obviously we know his care and love for his son. They would have had some words together. In verse 14, a famine arises in this far country where this son had gone to, and he becomes poverty stricken. And so he stoops so low as to work for a pig farmer, then feeds pigs. And then he gets so hungry that he even covets the pig's food. And then in verse 17 to 19, he repents, acknowledging his wrong, and decides to return back home. He comes back to his father. The father runs to meet him. He confesses his sin, as it were, to his father and before God. And so his father blesses the son, dresses the son, puts a ring on his hand, and puts shoes on his feet. Then the father has a great feast of rejoicing and celebration, killing the fatted calf. And then we see in verses 25 to 32, the elder brother starts to murmur and complain as to why the father would receive a wayward son. And so this is the overview of the situation of this parable. And now we want to just look at the rebellion of the child, of this younger son. Firstly, we see the willfulness of the son. The son made up his mind and he had a plan. This was not something that the son simply just of a whim just said, "I'm just going to leave the house today." He did some thinking about this. And how do we know that? Look at verse number 13 of Luke chapter 15. Look at verse number 13. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country." Now, the Bible says here, not many days after he gathered all together. Yes, it was not many days after, but it was enough time to think about the decision. This was not an unintended decision that he made. This was a deliberate rebellion against the will of his father. And so mankind has deliberately turned their back against God. Sin is not accidental. Yes, man is born in sin. Yes, man and sheep wander in their nature. But man also is guilty for thinking on sin and committing sin against God. We're sinners by nature, but also sinners by choice. And he rebels and goes away to a far country, a place where he could run away from his identity, run away from everyone that knew him, run away from everything that he once lived for, and get a fresh start, as it were. And in that land, he wasted his substance. He spent all that he had, the Bible says. In fact, in verse 30, it says that he devoured his living with harlots. But let me just make mention of that. I don't know how credible that statement is, because it's coming from the mouth of the older brother. He says, this son wasted all his living with his harlots. How did the older brother know? Was he being critical? Was he trying to make his father turn back on his son, saying, see what he did? We're not too sure about that. Okay, but it would seem likely that that is the sin that he committed. But that's found in verse 30 and actually only comes from the mouth of the elder brother, who is jealous and envious. And it's possible that he could be exaggerating in that sense to make his father go against the youngest son that had repented. But anyway, in this position of wasting all his substance, all his money, all his inheritance that he was given by his father, the mighty famine came and brought him to a place of destitution and brokenness. Now, I would go as far as to say that God sends mighty famines to those that are away from home. And God sends things in life, circumstances, situations, to bring people to their knees. And I think this is a thing that we can consider. Just because there's droughts going on in the land, we need to give thought to the fact, is God bringing a mighty famine, as it were, to bring the farmers to their knees? It could be so. God sends mighty famine to bring people home. And so he brought a mighty famine. Doesn't say the father did, but we know that these things are of the Lord. A mighty famine brought him to the place of need. And so God has his ways in bringing rebellious children home. And so then he, in the famine, he gets so hungry and poverty stricken that he works in the slums. He gets a job, as it were, in the pig fields feeding pigs. And he got to the point where the Bible says that he would have fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And the word fain is the word that he longed for. He set his heart upon. He began to desire. What did he desire? Pig's food. This is how degraded his condition became. And this is how degraded mankind has become. They desire the most disgusting and the most depraved things because they have rebelled from the Father and gone their own way. And so this is the condition of man's heart. And so they end up in the pig's pen. But not only in the pig's pen, desiring pig's food. And can I just say this to you? If you're in the pig's pen, you'll eventually desire the pig's food. Some Christians and some people, even as an application, go out into the world, get a little bit of a taste, and the long enough they're in that, they start to desire more and more of what the pigs eat. And so it is very true that that is the case of the heart of the wayward. Now, a pig is a very unclean animal, and the Jews would have nothing to do with pigs. In fact, the rabbinical saying went something like this: cursed be the man who would breed swine, even breed them. This was the most degrading employment, to be working with pigs. For a Jewish son to be working amongst pigs and even desiring pig's fruit is the lowest thing that was known in the mind of a Jew. In fact, even the Egyptians, which were the pagans and were the enemies of God, they even had rules about pig farmers that they were to be completely shut out of their society. Well, how much more the people of God and the Jews, who were told expressly from God that they should not touch pig, as it were, or eat pig. And so here, he was in a very unclean condition. He couldn't get any more unclean than this. This is where rebellion leads people to. This is where man chooses to go. This is where rebellion leads publicans and sinners to where they are. The rebellion leads him there. Let's notice his repentance. This is one of the best illustrations of repentance in the Bible. Okay, and even though the word repentance is not used here, this is what happens in the sinner's heart that brings joy to the Father's face. What we're going to see here is what happens in the sinner's heart. It's called repentance that brings joy to the Father's face. Very wonderfully and beautifully explained, even though the word repentance is not used there. Verse number 17 says that he came to himself. Here he is in the pig pen, desiring pig's food, and the Bible says that he comes to himself. And that simply means to us his conscience was awakened. His senses were awakened. And so, sinners in sin and in degradation and taste of the sin of this world, we pray that their eyes would be open to the filth that they're in, and that their hearts will be enlightened to see that they are in the pig's pen, eating pig's food, and that there's a Father's house where many blessings can be bestowed. And so it is here that he came to himself. And you must first come to yourself before you can come to God, as it were. You must first see your condition, and your senses must be awakened before you must see God. And he says, I will arise and go to my father. And here we see the change of mind and heart. Here is a young son that said, I want to get out of my father's house. Give me my possession and I can go. But there is hope for the sinner when his conscience is awakened, as it were. He sees the fact that I will go to my father. Here's the change of mind. Here's the change of heart. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And notice the contrition and confession. He says, I have sinned, in verse 18, against heaven. Wow, that's beautiful to see his sin is against God, like David, against thee, and thee only have I got a sin, done this great wickedness against thee, and thee only have I sinned, O God, and done this great evil. And so he has contrition and confession. Verse 19, he says, no more worthy to be called thy son. Oh, make me as one of thy hired servants. When he comes back home, this is what he says to his father. No more worthy to be called thy son. This is the comprehension of his state. This is where godly sorrow takes root. There is an understanding of the condition. There is an understanding of his state. And then notice the humility and brokenness. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Look, if I could just have a job as a slave for my father, even if I don't deserve even to be his son, as it were. And here's a humility and brokenness and a contriteness that the father loves to see in repentant sinners. Now, was his repentance true? Well, verse 20 makes that very clear to us that it was true. Why? Because in verse number 20 it says this, and he arose and came to his father. Now, let me just make a point of this, is that there are many sinners that go through verses 17, 18, and 19, and they cry and they come to them senses, as it were, and they say, I've sinned against heaven, I know I've done wrong, I'm no more worthy to be God's son, I know my condition, I know my state, and they don't arise and go to the Father's house. There's a lot of people like that today. You witness to them, they tell you exactly their state, exactly their condition, exactly what they need to do, but there's no repentance. Where's the moving? Where's the going? Where's the fruit of a genuine changed heart and life? If there is, there will be an arising and going to the Father's house. And so we see in verse 20 that he arose and came to his father. This is the fruit of repentance, arising and going to the Father. Not just because you feel bad, not just because these things are the beginning of helping you come to the place of moving back to the Father's house. And I like what D.M. Moody said. He said, man is born with his face turned away from God. When he truly repents, he is turned right round toward God and he leaves his old life. And this is exactly what happens to a sinner. A man is born with his face turned away from God, like this son was. But when he truly repents, he is turned right round toward God. No longer back toward God, looking toward God as it were, and he leaves the old life. That's the fruit of a genuine repentance. And so we see here the rejoicing. Verses 20 to 24, the son comes back, and the Bible says that he's father saw him while he was yet a great way off. And here we see the eagerness of the father. The father there waiting for his son to return, as it were. The fact that he saw him a great way off means that he was perhaps looking for his son. This is not the place where your normal vision would reach, as it were. It's a great way off that he was looking. So it indicates to us that he was looking a great way off for his son to come. This is hope. And God hopes for the sinner to come, as it were. And he longs for them to return. He's waiting. There's eagerness there. And the Bible says in verse 20 that his father ran to him. And here we see that there was an excitement and a joy to come back to his son. And can I just say, the Pharisees are probably thinking, now, come on now, the father's running to the son? The son should be running to the father. Well, look, if the son runs to the father will run to the son. Don't you worry. And they'll meet together and they will embrace each other, as it says in verse 20. And the Bible says, and then he kissed him. Word actually means to kiss him fervently. There's a strong passion and affection that the father has for his son that's come home. And then his rags were exchanged for a best robe. And here the son's rags are exchanged for a best robe. And this is simply an honoring that the father had given to the son. And so the beggar that was once begging for food was now treated like royalty because the father took the ring and put it on his son's finger. And here we see that is a symbol of authority. And also in verse 22, the Bible says that his father gave him shoes to put on. That's the picture of sonship. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, servants were barefooted in their household, but sons wore short shoes. They wore sandals. The servants were barefooted. The sons wore sandals. And so here, this son that came was invited into sonship, as it were. He was not going to be one of his hired servants. He was going to be made his son. And then they killed the fatted calf in verse 23, and the great celebration began. And he said, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, this is a great, great occasion. This is a great occasion. This is a wonderful rejoicing. So much so that my dead son is now living. He that was lost is now found. He was dead in a sense. I could say that this was a spiritual dead. He was cut off from me. He was cut off from my house. He was cut off from me. And so sinners are cut off from God. They're dead in trespasses and sins, but they can be made alive again. They are lost in a faraway country, but they can be brought home and be found, as it were. And so this is what Jesus is teaching here in this passage. And then lastly, we're going to look at the murmuring. In verses 25 to 27, upon hearing the news of his brother's coming, and his father's celebration, this elder brother, he was angry. The Bible says that he was filled with anger. He was angry. Now, no doubt that this was not any ordinary anger. This was a jealous anger, a jealous rage, very clearly because of the murmuring. And in verse number 28, the Bible teaches us here, I'll read that verse, chapter 15, verse number 28. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. He was angry, listen to this, and he would not go in. That's very important. The elder brother refused to walk into the celebration. He would, as it were, separate, as a Pharisee would. He would practice his unbiblical separatism and not rejoice. This was separation gone wrong, okay? This is the Pharisee here, unwilling to go into the place of celebration, unwilling to enter into the festivities of the place of his brother's restoration. He was unwilling. He didn't want to. He would not go in. And then look at the graciousness of the father. In verse number 28, therefore his father came out and entreated him. Isn't that amazing? Even the Pharisees, they won't go into the celebration with Jesus and with God the Father and rejoicing over sinners. But I tell you, Jesus would still go out to them and entreat them to come on in. Come on and enjoy, rejoice with me. Come on and rejoice with me. These publicans and sinners are coming. Come on and rejoice with me. The Bible says that he would not go in. Now his father graciously goes out to him, and he had gone out to meet his prodigal son, as it were, as his prodigal son came returning. And now he goes out to meet another lost son, a Pharisee. It's too self-righteous to join in the festivity of his coming back. And now he goes out to meet another, as it were, lost son. I want you to notice his self-righteousness in verse number 29. And he answering said to his father, after his father's entreating him, come on, he still persists. He says, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Oh, wow. Do you see the self-righteousness? It stinks, doesn't it? Here, he refers to how he served his father. As one man says, he did not really understand what being a son means. That is why, perhaps, he didn't understand what being a father means. He could not see why his father should be full of joy at the return of the prodigal. He says, I have served you, my father. I have served you. Hang on, weren't you my son? Aren't you my son? You're not my servant if you're truly my son. You are not my servant, as it were. But he points to all his self-righteousness, all his law deeds, all his works, as it were, to show the father that he is good, as it were, to pat himself on the back. I deserve praise. I deserve that. Well, Galatians 4:7 says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Very interesting, written to the same group of mentality of people with Judaism creeping in. They were so concerned of the fact that they were servants of God, servants of God, servants of God. And yes, we are servants of God, brethren. But they lost sight of the fact that God wanted them to be their son, have a personal relationship with him, an intimate relationship with him, to share in his heart, to share in his burden, to love him as a son would, as it were. And so in the same sense here, this Pharisee or this elder brother pointed the fact that he served, but he missed the fact that he should have been a son, as it were, and pointed to the fact of his sonship. Now, verse 29 and 30, we note his jealousy. He says, and thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Now, this is a real stab at the father. You know why? Because the father just killed a fatted calf. And he says, couldn't you even give me a goat? This is what he's saying here. Come on, couldn't you even give me a goat? I've served you. I've done this for you. Here you're killing a fatted calf. Give me at least something lesser. Don't I even deserve a kid? As it were, a goat. What a absolute shame to say such a thing to a loving father. This is what he's saying to the father. Come on, aren't you even going to, where's my recognition? I love what the father says in verse 31. Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And this reveals to us that the Pharisees and scribes have had the privilege and were privileged more than publicans and sinners. They were guardians of the covenants and the law. They were people that were in the temple reading, hearing, and teaching the law and the prophets. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3-5, it explains to us how the Israelites were more privileged, especially those religious leaders had more of a privilege and more access to the truth of God, yet they still were murmuring and not in a right relationship to God. It was Dwight Pentecost who said this: "This elder brother had been born to privilege and fellowship, but had never experienced what was available to him. His was not the heart of a son, but that of a hireling servant. He had never entered into fellowship with his father, even though he received his father's blessings. He did not show the heart of his father that welcomed the sinner, but rather showed the hardness of his heart by rejecting the rejection of the one who returned." The question is this: was he really the son? Surely the son must share with the heart of the father. If he proceeds from the father, his heart must be the same as the father, as it were. He must feel the same as the father if he's truly a son. Was this Pharisee, as it were, really part of the family? Were they truly God's people? And verse 32 in closing says here, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." I want to draw your attention in closing to the words, "It was meet that we should make merry." It was meet that we should make merry. The words "it was meet" does not simply mean that it was just a good idea. The word is a very strong word, and it actually refers to the fact, and is actually translated, as it were, in other portions of the scripture as being necessary. It is translated as must, ought, behoved, and needful. And what he's trying to say is this: that this celebration for your brother that's come home, as it were, this lost son that's returned home, is not just a good idea. This is not something that I just think would be appropriate for the occasion and is beneficial, and you know, we can all just enjoy and we're all hungry anyway, and we might just well have a big celebration and eat together. No, it's needful. Not only is it needful, it is a must. I ought to do this. It behoves me to do this. I must celebrate my son's return. And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is this: he's driving home the point. There should be and must be a joy and reception of repentant sinners. This is not something that is just up to the individual. This is something that God must do, as it were. It's part of his character. It's part of his nature. He must rejoice when sinners repent. And so he ought to make a celebration, and the older brother cannot and will not stop him. I have to do this. This is not something that I'm just liking to do. I must do this. And so it's so important that we understand this, that we have to understand that celebration over repentant sinners is a must, brethren. We must also celebrate with God, as it were, on this wonderful occasion. It was only natural to the Father, as it were, and his heart to respond to the return of the publican and sinners. Why? Well, they were dead and now alive again. They were lost and now found. The question for the Pharisees that Jesus is basically saying is, where's the mercy? Do you really have the heart of God? Do you really care for the things God cares about, sinners? Do you really care and rejoice with God when sinners repent, or do you murmur and complain that I'm trying to reach them? And he's challenging their hearts here, and he's driving home the point. As he said in Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Oh, you can have it all worked out. Separatism and all. You can have it all worked out, but do you have mercy? Where's your mercy? Where's your mercy? Look at God's mercy. Here he is as a shepherd going after the sheep. Here he is as a woman, as it were, sweeping and checking for everything. Here he is as a father waiting for his lost son to return, and all he wants to do is rejoice because he's merciful. What's wrong with you, Pharisees, as it were? Can't you see what God sees? Are you really my children? Do you really care for what I care for? And in conclusion, it says this: in answer to the Pharisees' disapproval of Christ receiving publicans and sinners, Jesus gives three illustrative parables that show that God in heaven rejoices when sinners are saved. When that which was lost is found, the heavens rejoice, and so should we. I like what Warren Wiersbe said: everybody in this chapter experienced joy except the elder brother. The shepherd, the woman, and their friends all experienced the joy of finding. The younger son experienced the joy of returning and being received by a loving and gracious father. Don't stand outside. Come in and enjoy the feast. Amen. Let us rejoice with the Lord, brethren, because there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. Let's pray.